Let's listen to God's word. Exodus chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this long song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrew your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the water piles up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them all. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horse of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked through on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand. And all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. Let's pray. Lord, we come praising you for all the ways that you have delivered us, ultimately delivering us through your Son's own death and resurrection. Lord, may we see new and wonderful truths of you from this song. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. C.S. Lewis writes, The most obvious facts about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poets, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. I think we delight to praise because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. Your group of friends coming out of a concert that they love, no one has to say, hey, will you tell me how you like that? No, it just comes out. They're so excited. They so love it. It just overflows in praise is what Lewis is saying. You know, when we find something that's worthy of praise, we do just that. We praise it in all walks of life. And here the Israelites have seen this extraordinary deliverance. And what do? They respond in praise to God. Now, one thing Moses wants them to be clear of is it wasn't I, Moses, who did this. You may have seen my hands, but it was God working through me. God is the one who delivered us. Not once in this song does Moses, who's the author, go, that was after I stretched out my hands. Did you see the hands? I really stretched them out. I got my hands really out there. Didn't I do a good job with my hands? It wasn't about Moses doesn't mention anything about himself. This is what God did. It's all about God's deliverance. And yet, I say that because we tend to get enamored with the image of God rather than God himself. We delight in the tellers of salvation rather than the Savior. We get enamored with athletes, musicians, politicians, all these things. And I'm not saying we shouldn't rejoice in them, but we don't realize they're a microcosm of the God who made them. And so this morning, Moses leads them and us in four ways to praise God. If you flip to the back of your bulletin, you can see them. First, praising God because he's a warrior. Praising God for destroying Egypt. Praising God for his unmatched character. And praising God for even future victories. But it begins in verses 1 through 3, praising God, the warrior. Now notice though, it says, I will sing to the Lord. Now, it's not bad to sing I. It's not bad to sing we. That's not my point. But my point is, each of us is to praise God. Not just does my spouse praise God, or do my parents praise God, or my friends or my siblings, but do I personally praise God? You know, you can come to church every Sunday. You can sing all the songs. You can say all the right answers in Sunday school and not be praising God. Your heart is far from it. Each of us is called I. We'll sing to the Lord, putting ourselves in there. Now look at verse 19 through 21. After we read it, you may have noticed 19 is kind of a summary. Verse 20 tells of Miriam leading the women. And then it says in verse 21, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. And if you notice the rest of that and then flip back to verse 1, it's the exact same words. You know, what's going on is either this was an echo, the men sang it, and then the women sang it back, or it's just showing the different way, whatever. It's showing that it's not just the men who praise, it's also the women. It's not just the old who praise, but also the young. You could take every group, as we read in the Psalms, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So everyone is to praise. And here, why? Well, verse 3 kind of summarizes this section. The Lord is a man of war. And it talks about how he defeated the horses and chariots. That may remind you of Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Now we might go, trusting in a chariot. I mean, imagine going out to fight. You got your M16 and tank, and a chariot comes riding towards you. I mean, is this for real? I mean, what, a chariot? Well, maybe some trust in money and possessions, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Some trust in their own heart, their own wisdom, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Some trust in their financial investments and their insurance policies, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Now, that's not to say you shouldn't get insurance policies and you shouldn't try to be wise and you should try, maybe not a horse, but have a car. The point is that we realize those are only means that God uses. I mean, Israel will later get chariots. There's nothing wrong with chariots. It's, am I trusting the chariot or the one who is overseeing the chariot, God himself? Am I trusting what I can do or God who will work through me? And the God who's working is a man of war with unmatched strength. And again, verse 2, he's my God. It's personal, not just this is Israel's God or this is Moses' God. I'm singing with Moses. No, I will praise him. Every Israelite, every one of us. Now, I quoted this a couple months ago from A.W. Tozer, but it's worth repeating. He writes, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of individual Christians, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid. For her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. So what comes to your mind when you think about God? Does the idea of him being a warrior occur to you? Many would hear this idea and think, well, that's rather repulsive. That's archaic, thinking of God as a warrior. You know, we want a God of peace, love. That's the kind of God we want. And yet, if we stop back and think about people who say that in our society, we kind of have mixed feelings of peace. On the one hand, we want peace when we're in control and we think the war is unjust. No, we don't want war, we want peace. But then our side, whatever that side is, loses control and we think injustice is happening. We think things are happening that aren't right. And all of a sudden, we want a fighter. We want someone who's going to go in there and take them on, whoever them is. We want someone to fight for us. Oh, wait, we do want someone to fight. It's just, so we go, sometimes we don't, sometimes we do. And often when we see real oppression, real injustice, our whole body cries out, saying, we want someone to take care of this. We want someone who will end that evil. And really here, the victory of God over Egypt was just a foretaste of God's future victory over all evil. Romans 16:20 verse says, the God of peace, oh yeah, that's what we want. Yep, peace, love, warm fuzzies. But then it says, we'll soon crush. That's a war term. We'll crush Satan under his feet. God will win the war. And he wins the war through his son's death and resurrection. Through his son coming again to win. How is Jesus described in Revelation? Coming on a horse with a sword in his hand. Now, knowing this about God can be a deeply comforting truth. Now, for many, they think comforting. That sounds repulsive. Yet again, as we look around the world and we see all the ways people lie and deceive, all the corruption that exists, sometimes we should want someone to come and fix it all. And you may have seen this week, sadly it wasn't reported on enough, China admitted they have aborted over 336 million people. The population of the U.S. is only 322 million, I believe. So think of every single person in our nation utterly killed. We should inside cringe and say, we want this to stop. We need a man of war, and he will come one day. And we can take comfort in God. You know, in our attempts to domesticate God, to make him soft, fuzzy, make him not have any rough edges, so to speak, we actually undercut our real hope when we come across real evil. Now, God never could be domesticated in the first place. He is who he is, no matter what we think about him. That's not my point. But, you know, the smiling, never upset, always affirming God, he never fights. And then you lose your confidence when we come across real evil. You know, the God of the Bible, the real God, he fights against sin and justice. And he's a man of war. And we can praise him for that. And so thus Israel turns and they praise God for destroying Egypt, verses 4 through 10. And it talks about how the chosen chariots were thrown into the sea, verse 4. The chosen officers, they were sunk. That's important. It wasn't like Pharaoh just overcalculated. You know what? Slaves, they probably don't have any weapons. I'll just kind of send out, you know, we got some training squads. We'll send them out to take on the Israelites. Whoops. Boy, we kind of overthought this. We should have sent more. No, he sent his best. The Navy SEALs, the Green Berets went out. And they weren't even a match at all. They could do nothing. It even says they sunk like stones in water. And then it uses these images of God. We call them anthropomorphisms. Human characteristics given to God. He doesn't have a body, but they help us understand. Your right hand, it says, verse 6, O glorious in power, your right hand shatters the enemy. And then it talks about other ways that this happened. Metaphors, verse 7, it talks about how he consumes them like stubble. If you want a good campfire that lasts for a while, you need real dense and thick logs. If you get a bunch of grass and twigs, it'll be great for about 5 minutes. It'll look wonderful, and then it fizzes out. And that's what they were to God. Nothing. He just burned right through them. Or it says, verse 8, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. I don't know the last time you had a birthday party and had all those balloons, but I doubt you kind of got them right up next to your nostril like and tried to fill them up. You know, your nose does not have as much breath power as your mouth. And your mouth doesn't even have any of the power as the wind. And yet God, he goes, and the sea is split in two. He just blows his nose. And the ocean is split and becomes dry ground. They're nothing to him. They can send out the best. He'll just blow his nose at them. And yet the Egyptians, they think they're pretty powerful. Because verse 9, look at all the things they say they'll do for them. I'm going to pursue, Egypt says. I'm going to divide the spoil. I'll draw my sword. I'll conquer them. They think they're omnipotent. They're going in, oh yeah, we're going to do this. No. What does God do? He just blows again. They're all dead. They're no match for God. And so they're in the midst of the sea. And the Israelites go through on dry ground. Now, but as we think about this and try to apply it to our life, we have to kind of realize some significant differences. Well, one, we're not a nation like Israel. You know, God's people are now spiritual. Second, as far as I know, no one here is held in physical slavery, which we should thank God for. And so there's some differences. However, our experience is not as unrelated as we might think. You know, John chapter 8, verse 34 through 36, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You know, have you ever realized that the sin in your life is not just kind of some arbitrary choices, but rather you were under its power? You know, maybe you've come to your realization that it seems almost impossible to stop what you're trying to stop. You've tried and tried, and you know, maybe right now you're in that time where you think, oh, it's gone, I've defeated it, and then it comes back. And you're in bondage, in slavery. And you know that you need something miraculous to happen to deliver you. Exactly. We need someone to come and deliver us, just the way God delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage. You know, when the Israelites saw this world's greatest military coming upon them, they feared. They realized there is nothing they could do. They could not be ultimately forever released from their bondage unless God acted. And that's true for us too. You know, often when we think of Christ and his death, what it did, we think of it delivering us from the penalty of sin. We no longer have to be punished in hell, which is true. But Christ also came to deliver us from the power of sin. It's enslavement. And the New Testament authors will take this language, just like Jesus did, of enslavement to sin, talk about how we're freed from it. Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 6 says, for if we've been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You know, Christ is still achieving victories. Maybe it's not over an Egyptian nation, but it's over the Egyptian bondage of sin in our life. And like the Israelites, we can't overcome it in ourselves. You know, yes, we might be moral. You know, there's lots of people who are very moral who aren't Christians, who are very kind. They're good neighbors. And we should thank God for that. That, you know, even if you don't believe in God, you can be a very kind person. Yet, you know, maybe there's something in your life that you just realize, I can't stop. Not just stop external action, because God calls us to perfection. Not just don't do wrong, but positively do good. You know, that person that you have to work with or live with or maybe sleep next to, and you just want to choke them, you're supposed to do good to them. And you realize, what? I mean, maybe I could avoid them and not do them harm, but to want to do them good, that is impossible for me. Yes, we need deliverance from God that changes hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. That goes, I'll love as he does. When he was given evil, he returned with love. And I am empowered by him to do that. And you know, we've seen, maybe you've seen the enslavement of sin in your own life. You often, the first time you cross that boundary, it's hard. The first lie to your parents, ooh, you feel guilty for a long time and you wish you hadn't. But then the next lie is a little easier. You don't feel as guilty as long. And then the next lie is a little easier. And then after a while, you find that lying's quite easy. And you can maybe even look him right in the face and just tell a complete lie. Doesn't even faze you. And then you begin to realize you're actually not wanting to tell lies, but you can't stop yourself from telling lies. You're caught. You're enslaved by sin. The lies that you thought would bring you freedom have actually put you in bondage. However, there's this good news that just like the Egyptian army was nothing to God, our sin is nothing to Him. By His Son, you can be freed from your enslavement to sin. And all of this then causes the Israelites to say in verses 11 through 13, let's praise God for His unmatched character. There's no one like God. Verse 11, it even asks the question, who is like You, O Lord? Now when you back up and think about all of Exodus that we've seen so far, this is a rather astonishing question. Think back to chapter 3 when Moses is confronted by God in the wilderness. Moses even asks to say, what's your name? Who are you again? They don't even know his name. And then in chapter 5 when Pharaoh comes and they talk to Pharaoh, he goes, who is Yahweh? I don't even know his name. And now not only do they know his name, they say there's no one like you. No one at all. You know, in the late 1800s, there are a lot of discoveries made in the Middle East, tablets, stones, documents that showed us more of the culture of the ancient Near East. And in a lot of these documents, they found similarities between the Old Testament and what other cultures believed. And so, like, you may have heard or read the Enuma Elish, which is a creation account. And the order of events in that is almost identical to the days of creation in Genesis. Or the Gilgamesh epic has a flood in which one person is told by the gods there's going to be a flood. And he gets his family in a boat. And then it lands at the end on a mountain. And they go, ah! The conclusion often drawn is, look, the Bible is just really like all these other cultures. You know, it's just a myth like everything else. Because look, these other, Israelite just took their stuff, borrowed it, kind of changed it a little bit. You know, basically the same. Except the problem with that is that for all the similarities, and there are similarities, what's not talked about are the striking differences. So, for example, right here, God didn't fight anything. You know, in all these other accounts, the gods are fighting and warring with one another. He's even fighting with man. Now, if you call God blowing his nose, fighting the Egyptians, okay, I guess he had a fight. But that doesn't really seem like a fight. He just, and they were gone. You know, when we read through all the plagues, God didn't have Moses fight the storm. When he darkened the sun, which was the sun god Re, so to speak, there was no cosmic battle. He just said, lights out, psh, they were gone. When he turned the Nile into blood, there was not some long continuing struggle. Boom, it happened. God is unique. And so the Israelites then don't go, boy, you're a lot better than all those other gods. No, they say, there's no one like you. We can't even put them in the same category. We really can't even compare and contrast. It's almost only contrast. There's no one like you at all. You know, God's not part of his creation. He's distinct. And so, yes, there may be similarities on a very surface level. But once you dig into it, God is utterly unique in every way. And now, some are troubled because it says here in verse 11, among the gods. So really, are there other gods? Well, no. Moses is just admitting that for some other people, they think there are other gods. But as we said when we went through the plagues, they're controlled by demonic powers. There are no gods rivaling the true God. He's the creator of all. And so Moses gives three ways here that God is unique. Verse 12, it says, or middle of verse 11, who is like you, majestic in holiness. So that's the first one, his holiness. He's set apart, or he's unique. He's perfectly pure. There's no one else like him. He's so unique that he can just have the sea apart, kind of like accordion. Take it apart, bring it back together. No big deal. Now, notice this majestic holiness is not in contrast to verse 7 when it talked about his fury that consumes. God in his majestic holiness sometimes has wrath. Now, when we talk about his wrath, it's not a temper tantrum. It's not him losing control. You know, God's wrath is his settled opposition against all that destroys his creation and dishonors his name. In other words, it's his opposition to sin. But have you ever considered that you can praise God for his majestic holiness that has wrath? Have you ever praised him for how he is so set apart, so unique from anything else that is in all of creation? Well, second, they say they can praise God because no one else is awesome in glorious deeds, it says towards the end of verse 11. They saw the glorious act of the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud. They say, saw God take the ocean of the bottom floor of the ocean and instantaneously dry ground. Not just, okay, I got it split. Now, if you wait a couple weeks for it to dry out, then you can go across. No, dry. And then bring it back. You know, no one has ever seen something like this. You know, sometimes as you're online, you see an incredible video and you share it and you say, hey, come watch this. And then they go, yeah. You know, no one who was there watched what God did and went, yeah, what's next? Everyone there goes, no one has glorious deeds like this. This God is unlike anything else. And third, the end of verse 11, he does wonders. Wonders is the word they used for the plagues in Egypt. They're remembering all that God did. It's making a distinction between Goshen and Egypt, Israel's land and Egypt's land. Being able to predict when the weather could come. Can't even do that 3,000 years later. Yeah. God was unique. Look at all the wonderful things he does. And here, what does he do? He just stretches out his arm. And the earth, the sea, it swallows the Egyptians. But then they go on, verse 13. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you've redeemed. You've guided them. God didn't only just powerfully deliver them and then go, okay, well, Israel, I hope you have a good life. See you later. He stayed with them. His goal was to be with his people, to be their God. You know, last week we saw the ways that God guided them. God is with his people for the long haul, we say. You know, and often in our life, our conception of God is too small. Ed Welch wrote a very helpful book entitled, When People Are Big and God is Small. You know, God always reigns, but sometimes in our life, what we care about and who influences us is more shaped by people around us than by God. You know, when we consider our health, our focus is more on, well, what are the statistics? What's the percentage that this will work? How many other people have gotten through this? Rather than on the God who oversees it. When we think about the future, our anxieties show we're more focused on what we can do, what we think is going to happen, than God. And yet God is a warrior. And unlike, you know, you can think about any superhero we've created, he has no default or flaw. You know, if they made a superhero who had no default, make for a pretty boring story, we think. And so everyone has a kryptonite or a girl that ensnares him, or if it's a woman, a man that ensnares him, or some other guy who has a newer, greater weapon and that he has to fight against. God has nothing that stands in his way. He has no flaw or imperfection. He's perfect in every way. And so God has completely unmatched character. Well, then the song is going to turn and it's going to detail how the nations around them surround them and how they've heard about what God has done, and it'll lead Israel to praise God for their future victories. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details, but in these verses, there's a little bit of debate because the verb that's used, the verbs I should say, can be translated in one of two ways. They can be translated future tense, like I will hear, I will fear, I will melt away, or past tense, they have heard, I do hear, I do melt away. And yet when you back up and go, okay, either way you translate it, what's the implication? It's the same. That God's going to take care of them in the future because the nations that they're going to go to are afraid of what God can do. They've seen and heard what God did in Egypt at the Red Sea, and they know we're no match. And so verse 14 talks about how they tremble. Verse 15, they're dismayed. They melt away. Terror and dread, verse 16 says, fall upon them. You know, who can stand up to their God? And they all realize, no one. As many of you know, one of the greatest weapons in warfare is psychological. It has nothing to actually to do with what you're doing. It's in the mind. I mentioned this before, but in 2014, ISIS only had 1,500 soldiers, small arms, and yet they overran a city that had 25,000 Iraqi soldiers with tanks, helicopters, and weapons that were way beyond ISIS. Well, why? Because they had seen online through social media all the things ISIS was doing. And they were afraid. And they ran. They were afraid of what would happen. And here the nations, they're going, what's going to happen to us? And yet this isn't like ISIS fake. This is real. They really realize this is the true God. What can we do? And as we will see later, one woman says, I actually should submit to him. That's what Rahab does. And her family and says, well, rather than fighting against them, maybe I should say, if you can't beat him, join him. He's the real God. That's what I should do. Rather than trying to fight against the ruler of the universe. And yet realizing God's future victories is not just comforting to them. It should be comforting to us because, you know, verse 17, 18, they're going to go all the way. They're going to make it to the Holy Land. They'll reign forever and ever. And that should impact us even today. As you read through the Gospels, it's so striking that as soon as the demons come across Jesus, they bow down. They say, you're not here before the time, are you? Anything Jesus tells them, they obey. And it's showing that there's no power, there's no ruler, there's nothing greater than God. Or you may be remembered of what Paul says in Philippians 2. Therefore God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus has won and he will win in the future. And thus, you know, the call is like Rahab, submit now. Don't wait till you're forced to bow later. Bow the knee now and trust him. Follow him. As we already saw, he'll forgive. He will welcome you in. And yet, like the Israelites, how many of us hear this truth now and then, so to speak, send our 12 spies out and go, whoa, hoo-hoo. They're pretty big out there. I don't know. And we forget. You know, we fear that the world is just a little too dangerous. And, you know, we and our children, we kind of need to retreat. We need to get our safe space, so we think. And get away. And so we start reflecting. We go, you know, I only have Christian friends. And I only do things with other Christians. Because we can often be more guided by our fear than guided by the fear of the one who's called us to go. To go out into the world and make disciples. We need to remember that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You know, just as Israel could be assured, look, there's going to be future victories because God's omnipotent. We should be assured that there will be future victories for God's people. And they could be assured because God was going to go with them. And yet, us too, Matthew 18, 28, go therefore, make disciples. And what does it say at the end? And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, there's nothing in the world that is greater than him. You know, I think we tend to go to two extremes. The one extreme is to deny what we were talking about earlier. That's the power of sin, that it can enslave you. And we just, we go hang out with the world. We act like it's no big deal. Temptation, no big thing. And we deny temptation's power. But then we can go to the other extreme and deny the power of God. That we can enter into the world and know that the cross is more powerful than any temptation. That the cross of Christ will rule and reign. And yet, the fear of Christians that we have for the world is sometimes almost palpable. You know, one pastor was encouraging his church to build a sports facility, which is not inherently bad. And he said this, we want our church to be a haven from the world. Already we have our church services here. Already we have our friends here. Already we have our school here. And if we build this sports facility, now we'll be able to have our sports here. And we won't have to have anything to do with the people out there. So please give so we can build this sports facility. Now, please hear me. My critique is not that you have friends in church. I hope you do have friends in church, and I hope you're seeking to deepen those relationships. My critique is not for a certain model of school, whether that's public, private, homeschool. My critique is not even building a sports facility. My critique is why? What's the motivation? And at least the way this man expressed it, it was wanting to flee the world. Let's all be safe over here where we don't have to interact with them. What might they do to us? And yet we can do that. And yet Jesus clearly said, as you, Father, sent me into the world, so I send them. We are to go out. We're to go out and seek to love the world as Christ did. We're to be salt and light. Except you can't be salt if you're still in the shaker. You got to get out. You have to go. You know, and yet we could be afraid. Well, what are they going to say? How will they treat me? You know, if I invited them in my home, or will they say something at the dinner table that I'm going to have to tell my kids later or I disagree with? Might they see stuff of mine and want to come steal it? What kind of influence will they have on us? And maybe even the thought of having in your home is like, woo, that's kind of, have them in my home? Or, I don't know, I'd do that. And yet, we're to go out as Jesus did. And what did Jesus do? He had meals with people. He interacted with people. He didn't just run up, share the truth, and then retreat back to other Christians. He went and lived amongst them. And so we're to go out. You know, here in a few months, in September, David Flink, our missionary to Chile, is going to be here. And imagine he's up here, and I don't know all the formats will do it, but let's just say we have a question and answer, and someone says, hey, David, would you tell us about some of the people in Chile you've gotten to know and, you know, how they are progressing and maybe coming to believe the gospel? And he said, well, you know, I really don't know many Chileans. They're really scary, and their political system, boy, it's kind of corrupt. And my kids, we just kind of stay at home. I hope we would be shocked and go, well, why are we paying you to go down there? You're supposed to go down there and interact with people. And yet Jesus' call to go into the world was not for a select few missionary types like David Flink. It was for all of us. Now, of course, that calling is different based on your culture, based on your time, maybe based on where you are in life. I'm not disputing that. We're not all called to the exact type of missionary outreach, but all of us are called to go, whether it's in our neighborhood or our workplace or somewhere else. And yet, we have to realize that sometimes the greatest obstacle is our fear. What's going to happen? And yet we can realize God will still have future victories. You know, that propelled Paul forward in Acts. I know that there are people that God may have appointed to eternal life. So I'm going to go. I'm going to go forth knowing that God will still win. And so may we wrestle. You know, even with our choices, with our church in our own time, are we strategically thinking of ways to engage non-Christians? You know, have we, maybe not on purpose, but we reflect and go, we've kind of cocooned ourselves. We don't have anyone we could call a friend who's a non-Christian. Let's strategically think, how can we engage them? How can we go into the world to love them? You know, the world's no stronger today than it was back in Egypt. The water's no more powerful, so to speak. People's hearts aren't any harder back then. God hasn't gotten weak with age. It's the same people, same hearts, and the same God who will still win future victories. And I wanted to conclude by reflecting some on the singing here and how that helps us. You know, because again, Moses wasn't singing about how he did anything. All of it was what the Lord had done. And then he rejoiced in what God had done. And those songs, as we sing them, they encourage us as we reflect on what God has done. You know, David responded here. Moses responded here. We see David respond in other parts of the scriptures. We have 150 psalms that show us of what God's done. And interestingly, In Revelation 15, 2 and 3, it's talking about what the angels are singing in heaven and will sing. And it says, "And I, those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass, with harps of God in their hands, and they sing the song of Moses." They're still singing this song. We'll sing this song in heaven, rejoicing in God's victory. But again, though, what gives them strength? What gives us strength? Realizing and remembering who God is. You know, often our biggest problem in our trials is that we're so focused on ourselves and our situations that we don't remember who God is. And that's why we need to be really careful the songs we sing. Songs are really powerful. And I'm not saying you shouldn't listen to secular music. That's a long discussion. Not my point. We can talk about it later if you want. My point is, songs are powerful. You know, in the 4th century, the church had to fight a heresy called Arianism. And the heresy was that Jesus came, but he wasn't really God. He was created later. But the number one problem they had was not that the Arians had this really good argument, was that they had really catchy songs. And their songs spread, and it took over 100 years to fight this heresy because the songs were so powerful. Songs are powerful. You know, they can also be used for good, both in their lyrics and in just music. The lyric, the melody can soothe us. You know, when Wallace Hartley, he was the leader of the 8-member band on the Titanic, the ship, they knew it was going to sink, and what did he do? He gathered all 8 band members, and they began to play. They didn't have to. It was in their contract. They were passengers just like anyone else. But Hartley was a Christian. And he knew it was better to sacrifice, to serve, go out into the world, rather than to be served. And so he and the magicians sat there and played on deck. They played all these songs. And then as they knew they were near the end, they played "Nearer, My God, to Thee." And as you go through life, as you go through trials, we can know that, look, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so we can go because, look, we have a God, not just any God, but as we saw this morning, one who's absolutely unique. He's a powerful warrior who fights. He guides us. He loves us. And one day he will completely win. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, may you give us faith not just to agree with these things in a sermon or in a Sunday morning around all of our other Christians, but as we go out, as we disperse, as we interact with neighbors and coworkers and places where we shop and enjoy fun, Lord, may we go knowing that you are the God who fights, you're the God who wins, and not that you're just some big, strong power, but you're also the God of love who guides and who is near us. Lord, what a joy it is to know you and to be able to sing praises to you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.